chapter 7, 17 years ago, great Persian king, 17 years in front of our story, I should say, great Persian king Cyrus issued a decree all the Jews can leave Babylon, and they did. They were there for 70 years. Whee! And they're supposed to get busy on the temple there in Jerusalem, and they ran into problems. Because as you well know, you try to move out for the Lord or stand firm in God's walk in your life, the enemy comes against that. So 17 years, it laid dormant. So God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to inspire them to get back to it. It's almost like Zechariah has been saying, come on, guys, why is it so important that we get Jerusalem up and running? Here's the answer. Because so much prophecy has to happen here. And then we saw chapters 1 through 6, Zechariah received 10 visions, one right after the other. The near fulfillment was, of course, this group of people building this smallish temple. Herod is going to redo it, and then it's going to be huge by the time Jesus shows up. So a lot of it is about these people. But Chris, are you ready? Just as in the way of a quick review. If you look at those in the far fulfillment, all prophecy has a near fulfillment. It's like a dress rehearsal. Why? So that in the far fulfillment, when it's actually happened, people can look at the Bible and say, golly, there it is. And we saw, go ahead, Chris, in chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, I believe that that was prophetic of 1948. Israel is brought back home in the midst of the myrtle trees. Near fulfillment after their 70-year exile there in Babylon. Next, chapters 1, verses 18 through 21. I believe that that was prophetic of the 1949 War of Independence that Israel wins. And many nations in the time of Zechariah have new names in 1948 and 49, but they're the same basic people and region. And when all those nations came against Israel in 1948, May 14th, yes, we are a nation again, and a whole bunch of their enemies said, no, you're not. And so for the next year, there was a battle for independence, which Israel wins about a year later. And I believe that Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, I believe is a prophecy. And then again, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I believe that was 1967. In 1948, Israel gets their land, but they did not get Jerusalem. That was given over to the Jordanians, and it was called Transjordan for many years. Well, 19 years. And then, of course, Israel is going to be attacked in 1967, so they launch a preemptive strike, and it's a stunning 6 days victory. I believe that Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5, is prophetic of Jerusalem measured, that is to say, under the Israeli flag once again. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I believe that's about the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. What happens there? At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, a 7-year treaty is enforced by the Antichrist. And the carrot is that they get to build their temple again, the Jews, their temple. And so that's the 70th week of Daniel. We've looked at 100 times. And at first, the Jews are all about, he's so our Messiah. How do you know that? Because he guaranteed us peace and he built us a temple. So for the first 3.5 years, they think that the Antichrist is their Messiah. At the midpoint, the abomination of desolation happens. What is that? That's when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And that's when God takes the blindness in part off of the nation of Israel. Well, when did the blindness in part go on to the nation of Israel? Palm Sunday. Jesus stopped the whole parade, remember, and he wept. Why are you weeping, Jesus? You're going to miss it. I'm here on the day that Daniel chapter 9 said I would be. I'm on a donkey. I'm on the Mount of Olives, all of that. But instead of going down the Kidron Valley into the East Gate and kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign, Jesus instead turned over the tables. And the whole nation went, ew. And so blindness in part goes on to Israel. Why part? The nation Israel is blinded. But individual Jewish people can and often do get saved. That's all going to end at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Antichrist goes in, puts the temple into the temple, puts that statue of himself there, And then he says, everybody worship me now. And then the blindness comes off. And as a nation, Israel goes, you are so not our Messiah. And that's about the point they're going to get to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Wait a minute. When was Jehovah God pierced? And they will mourn and cry out. Micah 2 says, with a great wailing and mourning. Well, I believe that Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is prophetic of that time. That here in the Zechariah story, the high priest is named Joshua. And Israel sees her need to be cleansed and robed by the blood of Jesus. Who is dressing Joshua the high priest? It's Jesus in heaven. It's God in heaven. Yeah, I know. But I believe that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he got his physical new body that is multidimensional. And then in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends up into heaven, I believe, that is Psalm 110. And then he goes right to the foot of the Father. And then I believe that the resurrected Jesus now can reinsert himself into the timeline, Old and New Testament. So I believe that in chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest is getting robed by God himself, I believe that that's Jesus. And I believe that that is prophetic of the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Then we went to chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. I think that's really indicative of the last half of the Great Tribulation. Israel's light shines brightly. How? In the form of 144,000 supernaturally charged and protected evangelists. 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, I believe that's Armageddon. And like that flying scroll that we saw in chapter 5 of Zechariah, those who reject Jesus on when he comes back at the end of the tribulation and he touches down there on the Mount of Olives, I believe that those who reject Jesus in the Great Tribulation will be judged for their sins. And we saw that last time. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We looked at that last week. Chapter 5, verse 5. I believe that's prophetic of the millennial reign when corrupt commercial systems are destroyed and Eden is restored and it is perfect. And then finally last week, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Jesus, I believe, is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So that's kind of a quick little what for. Now in chapter 7, we're going to open the camera up 2 years later. The temple is about half completed, and you're going to see some questions from the people. Oh, it's going to be formed in a very polite sort of religious sort of sentence, but I think you're going to see maybe our own heart in there just a bit. Real quickly, they are, should we continue to weep? It sounds sort of, I don't know, holy and churchified. But I believe what they're implying is, why do these awful things keep happening to us? They ask a second question we'll see tonight. Why didn't you hear us in Babylon? Implied, why is your answered will and deliverance, why is it taking so long? And then next week we'll see a question that they ask. Are you actually even listening to us? Now, is it me or is it sometimes do you? Lord, why are these awful things continuing to happen? And why is your answer taking so long? And finally, some of us under our breath, are you even watching? Do you even care? If you've ever felt that way, you're fully human, so pick up your human badge on the way out. And God is not afraid of those honest questions, but look how he answers them. Sounds like many of my questions about prayer, I think. Tonight, we're going to explore prayers that don't work and prayers that do. Chapter 7, verse 1. 2 years later now from chapter 6. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, this is 2 years after Zechariah arrived, came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. That's our November, December. Verse 2. When the people sent Shear-Zir, with Regem-Melech and his men. Let me help you out with that a little bit. These are Jewish guys, but you're like, but they don't have Jewish names. That's because they've been living 70 years there in Babylon. Actually, longer than that. 70 years plus the 17 they were messing around plus two. That's 89 years. They've lived their whole lives in Babylon, so they have Babylonian names. But they're Jews, and you send them and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. Verse 3. And to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, it's half done by this time, and the prophets saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast? Now it sounds holy, but let me kind of give you the background of what's going on. 70 years since Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, all those 70 years, plus the 17 that the small group there in Israel was not really doing much, and all the people back in Babylon, you know what they were doing? They declared a fast on 4 days. Let me show what I'm talking about. Zechariah chapter 8, look down there to verse 19. The fast of the fourth month, the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, that's Av, the seventh month, Tishri, and the tenth month of Tevet. That's what he's talking about there. Should we continue those days? The fourth month of Tammuz, that's in our June or July, that's when the city was actually captured by Nebuchadnezzar. So they circle that date and they say, oh, woe is us. Nebuchadnezzar now owns our city. And then the fifth month, that's the ninth of Av, that's our July-August, the ninth day specifically, that's when Solomon's temple was destroyed. So in Tammuz, the city was captured, really overrun by the Babylonians. And then on the fifth month, on the day called the ninth of Av, that's when somebody lobbed a flaming arrow inside and the whole place burned to the ground. And Solomon's magnificent temple, if you will, the first temple, was destroyed. So they circled that one on their calendar, and then they had a fast every year at that time. The seventh month, that's the month Tishri, that's September and October. We're going to see that tonight. That's when a guy by the name of Gedaliah is murdered. More on that in a minute. So they remember that day as a fasting and weeping and mourning. And then the tenth month is Tevet. That's our December or January. That's when Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem. And then he gets through the city on the fourth month, as you can read. So those four sort of terrible days in Jewish background, Israel called a fast. And they pour ashes on their head, and they wouldn't eat any food, and they would go around moaning, oh, we've had it so terrible. Now, did God say, I'd like you to remember those four dates? The answer is no. So watch that. Now remember what he said. Should we continue to weep implied? And I think that's question one. Why do these awful things keep happening to us? As we have done for so many years? I believe that's question number two, implied. Why is it taking so long? Aren't you listening, God? Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and you mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, fifth month was the ninth of Av, that was when their temple was destroyed. By the way, they do come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild everything. It's a humble sort of temple. And then, as I said, starting about 60 or so B.C., Herod is now running things there in Jerusalem. He says this small, meager little temple will never do. And Herod the Great embarks on one of the great building projects of the ancient world. When Jesus shows up there in his 30s, so 60 B.C., plus 30 AD, we're coming up on close to 90 to 100 years. When Jesus showed up, the temple was still not completed. It was mostly completed. But it's not going to be completed until almost the year 60 AD. They're going to be hammering on that temple for 100 years. They complete it 60-61, and guess what happens? In 10 years, the Romans destroy it. Guess what day? The 9th of Ab, on the very same day on the calendar that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. You think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. I think God's trying to show them something. Verse 4 again. Well, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, because that's the question. Should we keep on weeping? Meaning, where were you, God? Emphasis was mine. So God has said, you tell the people this. When you fasted and you mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, as I said, 5th was the 9th of Av, these were self-imposed fasts regarding the temple's destruction and the slavery in Babylon. And as I said, 586 years later, the Romans are going to destroy Herod's great temple on the same day, 9th of Av. The Jews call it Tisha B'Av. And then the 7th month, not the fast associated with the feast that God told Moses to observe. There are three in Tishri. There's a Rosh Hashanah, that's the Feast of Trumpets, not that one. And then on the 10th is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, not that one either. And then on the 15th, that's Tabernacles, not those. The 1st, the 10th, and the 15th were prescribed by the Lord to Moses. This is a different one. This is Tishri, the Feast of Gedaliah. Write that in your margin and write Jeremiah 41, verses 2 through 3. Let's actually turn there. I want to show you this awful thing that happened. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 41. Remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah 41 is where we're headed. Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem and prophesying. And then three waves are taken. The first wave by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Daniel goes with that crowd. He comes back again a second time, and then Ezekiel is taken in that deportation. The third time Nebuchadnezzar has to come back to Jerusalem, he destroys the city, and the temple burns to the ground in Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. That third deportation, that's when all the rest of Israel is taken back. But it would seem that some of the Jews, when all those terrible sieges of the city were happening, some of the Jews took off into the hills and into some of the neighboring sort of nations, and they hid out. When Nebuchadnezzar takes away the bulk of his army, he leaves an occupying force there in the ruins of Jerusalem. And some of the Jews start kind of coming back who weren't deported all the way back to Babylon. Most of them were deported, but some filtered back. There was a guy by the name of Gedaliah. He was a Jewish guy. And Gedaliah was a great organizer, and he was a great sort of administrator. And word got back to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, hey, there's Jews coming back to Jerusalem. You want us to kill them all? And Nebuchadnezzar, a very good king in the administrative giftings, he said, well, tell me about what's happening. So he sends a dude back there to kind of get an idea of what's happening. And the guy found that this Gedaliah fella, he was organizing the people, and they were planting crops again. There was no temple because it was destroyed and still smoldering, and there was no walls around the city. And because the land was productive again, then they could tax Babylon, could then take some money in taxes, and that was, you know, income flowing into to the empire. So Nebuchadnezzar learns it's kind of, they're doing some good stuff there. So Nebuchadnezzar sends the guy back, and he says, all right, Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar knows what you're doing, and he appreciates it. You can stay, and Jews can come back. If you don't rebuild the wall, which is to say in place a fortress, and you keep making this land productive and sending us your taxes, then everything's good. And for a couple of years, Jews were coming back to Jerusalem and living in the city that God had given them under Gedaliah. Watch what happens. Chapter 41, book of Jeremiah. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, this is a fellow who's a Jewish fellow. Ishmael, by the way, his name means God hears me. Interesting. Ishmael claims that he is a descendant of King David. And he isn't in the group there at Jerusalem. And the Nebuchadnezzar had said, Gedaliah is the leader. Everybody listen to him. And remember how God's authority structure works. God's authority is God's protection and covering. And Nebuchadnezzar was being used by the Lord to tap Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was leading the whole show. Do you think the devil wants Jews there in Jerusalem? Nope. Watch what happens. Ishmael, he's the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family. He is somehow related to King David, all right? And of the officers of the king, they came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ashikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together. What had happened is there's an Ammonite king nearby, and he is watching the land that was once burned to the ground. Was now blooming with produce, and there was a happy population of Jews that was growing. And the king of Ammon at this point says, can't have that. So what he does is he finds this Ishmael fella, and he says, I'll tell you what you do. You go in, and you call kind of a let's all get together because we're all Jewish people, and you invite Mr. Gedaliah to dinner. So they ate bread together there at Mizpah. Come on in. We're family. Verse 2. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had made governor over the land. Do you see it with me? This is always what happens when a rebel comes into any setting that God has set a clear standard of authority. There's always somebody that the enemy sends in, and they never wear a name badge. I'm a rebel, and I'm not listening to nobody, and so watch out for me. They don't come in that way. They come in, let's all fellowship together. And while they're eating bread, breaking bread with Gedaliah, God's man, God's authority, and there's prosperity and rejuvenation and healing happening in the land, the devil, modeled by the king of Ammon, sends a spy. And he says, you are the rightful king. You go get that Gedaliah guy. Even though he has fruit, literally and figuratively, and you kill him. In Harvest, every divorce, every church split comes from this same spirit. The enemy whispers into someone's heart who is not apprehended by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. And pumps up there, you have a right. You should be leading that group. I have a heritage. My name is Ishmael. And God hears me too. Look at the model. You got there to verse number 2. Now what happens here is that everything breaks loose. Yay, I'm the king now. I killed that Gedaliah guy. Word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar. What happened? Oh, there's a Jewish guy who thinks he's related to King David? Oh, no, he didn't. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends massive troops, and he kills all of those people that just weeks in front were productive, family, and at peace. Because this guy says, I don't buy God's authority. I want mine. Now, if you would look down there to verse number 10, the very end. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back slashing and burning, what does this guy Ishmael do? What happens is at the end of verse 10, and Ishmael, the son of Nethanei, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. He split. Now, why would the Jews use the death of Gedaliah as a fast? Because when Gedaliah was dead and Nebuchadnezzar mops up the last of the Jews, that's it. That is the symbolic complete destruction and depletion of the nation of Israel. That's why the feast of Gedaliah is celebrated even to this day. So that's what that is. Let's go to verse 4 as a quick reminder. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned on the 5th and the 7th, 7th is the Gedaliah one, during those 70 years, verse 5, you say to all the people of the land and to the priests, because remember what the question is, should we keep mourning? Inferred, why are all these things happening, God? Aren't you watching? Look what God says, verse 5. You say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and you mourned in the 5th and the 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Implied the Lord. No, you weren't. No. All that fasting and all that praying and all that weeping for that 5th month and the 7th month, the Feast of Gedaliah, pardon me, the fast of Gedaliah, etc., that was self-serving so others would feel sorry for you. What? What do these things keep happening? We're praying, we're fasting. God, that's your fast. I never called you to do that. And remember, Israel, why were you in exile in the first place? Answer, Deuteronomy chapter 28. If the people of God would obey God's commandments all the way from Moses, God says, I'm going to make you invincible. But if you don't and you let idols creep into your life and you throw away my word or just play church and go through the motions, I'm going to take my hand of protection off of you, and then the enemy is going to take you captive to a nation singular. And this is where the 70-year exile came from. A fulfillment of God's promise. I will bless you if you do what I say. But if you don't, you're going to go to exile to the Babylonians. That's why they're there. And those other four sort of fasts that they would do was all about, remember when this happened? And Nebuchadnezzar showed up and laid siege around the city. And then remember when this happened, when he broke through the walls? And you remember when this happened, when the temple was destroyed? And then you remember the Gedaliah thing, those awful people killed that nice Gedaliah fella. God is saying, why are you observing those and mourning and weeping? Well, you know, because, well, no, it's because it's self-serving. You're in exile because of your disobedience. Why are you crying about that? Here, I remember we're going to call it, Mike, prayers that work and prayers that don't. How about that? Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Isaiah. I want to show you some prayers that work. And at the end of our time, I'm going to show you the prayers that don't. Isaiah chapter 58, please. This same sort of sentiment has never really been sort of too far out of the experience of the Jewish people. They go to church, but their hearts are far from God. In the book of Jeremiah, those that are still in Jerusalem, they're going to church like crazy, but Jeremiah says, and they can't wait to get out of church and get to their hobbies and their sins. They're sitting there, but they're sort of twiddling their thumbs and drumming their fingers hurry up, Pastor, hurry up. I want to get out to my real life. And that is not far from the Jewish experience very often. And before we cluck our tongue at those guys, we have it within us as well. Chapter 58, book of Isaiah, please, 700 BC. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. I want you to really shout this out there, Isaiah. You tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. They go to church all the time. And again, we showed you that the Laodicean church age is kind of the church's turn to get sort of in that same ho-hum to the doctrines of God, because I really want to be impressed and exhilarated in church. After all, church is for me, right? To make me feel better. No, it's not. Notice, verse 2, they go to church daily and delight to know my ways, as if really, as if they were a nation that did righteous and did not actually forsake the ordinance of their God. And they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. We're so glad we're going to church. And then they say, well, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you do not notice? God, what's going on? Why are these things happening? In fact, in the day that you fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You guys are fighting and fist fighting while they're fasting. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? The answer is no. Going to church, going through all the motions, and even fasting. But their fruit is atrocious. And they're asking, why is this stuff still going on? Now verse 6. This is the fast that I have chosen. So this next little section, we're going to go down to verse 12. There's more, but in the interest of time, let's go verse 12. These are the prayers that work. This next little sort of lineup in the atmosphere of fasting and denying self, watch what happens when prayers are offered from that heart. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Number one, loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. This is an idea of spiritual demonic strongholds. Do demons mess with humans? They surely do. And one of the ways that you can break strongholds of addictions, anger, unforgiveness, depression, is by fasting with a right and correct heart. One of the things that's going to happen is you're going to break demonic and generational strongholds. That's a prayer that works. Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? That's an idea of families who are broken, families who are angry, and this one doesn't talk to that one, and that one doesn't talk to this one. Our families, many families, broken. Yes, because of unforgiveness. You did this all these years ago, whatever it might be. Maybe there's arguing over probate or money, who knows, inheritance. And families that God had invented to be with each other have turned on their heel one to another, drawn a line in the sand, like Jacob and Laban. Fine. God says, that's not my heart. The fasting and the prayers that work, they begin with, How are you doing at home? You may fool us all at church, but is there a rift between you and someone in your family? And is there anything you can do to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to take the first step towards healing? Look at verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If you will, God's going to watch your six. All of us are only so smart. Are you open to that? Many of you, we all have acumen and skills in many areas, but are you open to the fact that you have blind spots? Who has blind spots? Answer, all of us do. And you may be doing the best you can, but your blind spot keeps tripping you up. This is the Lord saying, you pray with the right heart and fast with a thirsty soul to know what God is saying to you. Search me, O God. He will show you your blind spots and protect you from them until you can see them. That's a prayer that works. Verse 9. And then you shall call and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry and he will say, here I am. This is continual guidance. With the right heart of search me, O God, and selflessness, God is going to bring you continual guidance. You're not going to wander into those places that have been eating you up. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, or you're triangulating, or you're grinding down on people. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as noonday. You ever been there? I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I can't see an inch in front of me. God says, if you pray from a heart that is truly humble and not my will but yours be done, then God says, you just step. That will be a step that I ordained for you. And then it's not going to be a bunch of darkness. It's going to be like noonday. Verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul. That's your spirit. Pardon me. That is your mind and your emotions. And this whole emotional problem and roller coaster, antidepressants. And have you seen the ads? Hey, is your antidepressant not working? Buy this drug with your antidepressant. It's astounding. People's emotions are a mess. And they wonder, why aren't my prayers unanswered? Is it possible that you are praying in a selfish and self-centered manner? But if you can fast and pray, the Bible promises supernaturally, God will heal your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden. Read that, fruit. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 12, for those among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets. What damage and rubble is in the wake of your selfish decisions? And it may be decades old. When we pray and we fast from a right heart, God will use you to repair stuff that's been broken and shattered. These are the prayers that work. Let me show you back to the book of Zechariah. Let me show you the prayers that don't work. You want to see those? Verse 6. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 6. Now when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Remember these get-togethers. Oh, the Gedalia thing. Those poor people, that poor Gedalia killed. That poor Gedalia was killed by those mean people. And when they were doing that, they themselves were being mean to others. And God was saying, what's up with your fasting and your tears and your weeping? Should we stop weeping now? I never told you to weep. Y'all are doing that because you forgot. I told you through Moses, obey my word, stay away from idols, and you're not going to have to be in exile in Babylon. And when you eat and drink, verse 6, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Hey, this sounds a little bit like that first portion of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? Shouldn't you have been following God then? Then there wouldn't be a Gedaliah tragedy, a Nebuchadnezzar tragedy. And the south and the lowlands were inhabited. You remember that? Crying to God after. I'm feeling the pinch of my disobedience. That's remorse. That's not repentance. This was the Jews' question number one, really. Why do these things keep happening to me? God's answer, because you won't do what I say. You keep piling one bad decision upon another. Good place here in your margin to write Isaiah 30, verse 1. God says through Isaiah, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. How many people paying whatever per hour they get counsel? Really sort of only hoping that the counselor will sort of come beside them and stroke them. There. You're right, they really are creeps. You ask counsel, but not of me. Who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that you may add sin to sin. That's what these people's problem is. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice and show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. Stop taking advantage of people who are weaker than you. Stop that instead of crying about Gedaliah. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. God, I don't care about your empty rituals of religion. Stop exploiting the weak. Love people. Start with your own family. Verse 11. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They turned their backs. And they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, very hard substance, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Holy Spirit through the former prophets. One of them was Jeremiah himself, literally saying, you guys, the Babylonians are like weeks away. And they wouldn't stop. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, just like Deuteronomy 28 said would happen. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. You need to highlight that or you need to circle that, because there are people that say, does God hear every prayer? The answer is, well, of course he can hear them. What they're really asking, does God respond to every prayer? What's the answer staring us right here in the face? No. But people are pleading with great emotion and effect and tears. If somebody has a stinky heart and a self-centered heart, it is possible that God could say, I am not listening to you. Says the Lord of hosts, he said it to these people. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Did God do that, or did they? Does God listen and respond to all prayers? The answer is no, he does not. Got a verse for you. It's Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The prayers that do work are Isaiah chapter 58, you guys. Jesus gave us another template. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a template. You don't have to say that by rote and say it 57 times. You take that prayer apart and you're going to see that that is also the correct and proper heart to ask God. There are prayers that God answers all the time. And there's some prayers that do not. This last little section, I want to show you this. Hit our go button if you would. I've shown you this before, this review for many, but if you haven't seen this, who's that? Well, that's Britney Spears. And Britney Spears at one time was one of the hottest tickets in town. And Britney Spears, before every show, would pray. Go. This is Madonna. And Madonna used to pray before her shows. And then she would come out on stage, writhe around, and I don't have to tell you, she did what she did, and she sang what she sang. But she prayed. Look, there she is praying right there. Go. I got some more for you. This is Jennifer Lopez, and she's praying before her final Las Vegas show in that year. And the show was called All I Have. That is Alex Rodriguez. By the way, that's two husbands ago. And she would pray, go. And of course, the queen bee herself, there's Beyonce, prays before her 2017 Grammy performance. Does God hear those prayers? Go. Here are some soccer fans. They're praying too. This one is fun. Look at this. Go. And of course, this little guy right here. He is a Denver Broncos fan, and he's praying. Does God hear all of those prayers? Hit our go button. This is a review for many, but did you know that I have found six prayers that don't work? Isaiah 58, fasting and praying from a selfless place. Search me, O God, not my will but yours. Those prayers work. These next prayers don't. Go. If I'm not in the Word, did you know that John chapter 15, verse 7 says, if you abide in me, that spend time. That's not a drive-by on Sunday. If you abide in me, and my words, my Bible, abides in you, you're in God's Word a lot. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The converse, I think, is just as true. If you don't spend much time in God's actual word, then you're tempted to pray according to your emotions or circumstances. And it's a good possibility that you or I could pray direct prayers that God has already said, I would never answer that prayer. The more Bible I have running through my mind and my heart, the more biblically I pray. And those prayers he does here. Go, number two. The Bible says that if I regard sin in my heart, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard, which is a word that means look on intently, longingly. I love my sin. I love it. If I love my sin, if I'm regarding sin, iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Go. Here's another one, living in rebellion. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. This is the prophet Samuel talking to the rebellious King Saul. God had asked him three things, and this is 0 for 3 this third time. And Samuel, who is a representation of the word of God, what are you doing, Saul? You're not doing God's word. Yes, I have, says Saul. And then Samuel, then what's the bleating of these sheep that I'm hearing? Those are for God. Really? He turns to Samuel and he says, kingdom is not yours anymore. It's going to be given to David. And he turns and Saul grabs his ephod and rips it. And Samuel looks down and he says, so has the kingdom been ripped from you. Why is that? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Do you see that, guys? Rebellion, no God, or I think I know better God, or you read God's word and you say, not for me. Rebellion is the same thing, sin, mindset, and effect of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Why was Israel in Babylon for 70 years? Because of iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he also has rejected you from being king. Go. Not responding or respecting to spouses. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding. And I believe it's true of both husbands and wives. Giving honor to the wife. Wife giving honor to the husband. As to the weaker vessel, she's not deficient. She's just physically not as strong as you are. Stop taking advantage of your strength and position to force her into anything. And wives, you have some pretty strong things available to you as well. Stop using those to manipulate your husband. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Go, unresolved offenses. This is Matthew 5, verse 23. Jesus, therefore, if you bring your gift into the altar, so you go to church, and you're getting ready to pray, and you're going to raise your hands because you love Jesus, and I'm glad you are. But there, God gives you a slight elbow in the ribs, just a little nudge. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Inferred you did something and you know it. Leave your gift, therefore, at the altar. And go your way first and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. What's the inference there? All that praising, worship, and all that gifting, if it's from the wrong heart, God says, I don't want it. And finally, number six. Are you living in two worlds, double-minded? This is James chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 from the New Living Translation. A person with divided loyalty. I like God, but I really like this other thing too. A person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Not guidance, not insight. Not healing. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything that they do. So that's it. Let's all stand. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this reminder. It is in me to whine to you, Lord. Oh, Lord, why is this taking so long? Oh, Lord, why do these things keep happening to me? It might be that God could potentially say to you, and would you hear it if he said, because you won't do what my word says. And like Isaiah told us, you're asking counsel all over town, but not of me. Because of that, you're piling sin upon sin. That's why you have invited destruction into your marriage, into your life, and into your family. We pray in Jesus' precious name, Lord, by your grace. Help us all, Lord Jesus, to be not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Search me, O God, try me, and know my thoughts. In Jesus' name, now everybody said, amen.